Good morning, everybody. Today, we'd like to talk about the subject of how to dress for success. How do you dress for success as a Christian? But especially for you guys that are going to be pastors. There's a book that came out in 1975. It was updated in 1988. Anybody read this? John T. Malloy's How to Dress for Success in an 88 version of the new How to Dress for Success. This came out before the tech boom when casual dress was in. Take that handout with you, and it's there it is, the front cover. Malloy's The New Dress for Success, updated, expanded, color photos. Look at the back. It says, since 1961, Malloy has been America's premier scientific advisor on the scientific image consultant. You know, there's a real science in how to dress and how people perceive you, because men judge by externals, do they not? And he wrote this book, and look what he says, how your clothes can make you look more powerful, friendly, competent for the results you want. Why you don't need to be a millionaire to look like one. Important regional variations in successful dressing from New York to Atlanta, Detroit, Paris, Tokyo. How your casual wear affects your chances for both social and business success. And since men judge by externals, it will impact how they will perceive you in your job interview for your pastorate. Guys, single guys, look at the last one. How to dress to attract women. If you're looking for a wife, don't come with gravy stains on your tie and a wrinkled shirt. That probably won't do it. Let me read you something that Malloy says. The suit is the central power garment in any business combination. It is the garment that will most influence any viewer's judgment of the wearer. Immediately, it will establish authority, credibility, likability, those qualities most important in any business transaction. The darker the suit, the more authority it transmits. A black suit is more authoritative than a dark blue, although it is much too powerful for most men and should be rarely worn because of its funeral overtones. The most authoritative pattern is the pinstripe. So I chose pinstripe, dark blue. Followed in descending order by the solid, the chalk, the stripe, the plaid. By the way, they've done studies that you are evaluated by people on externals outside within 30 to 45 seconds. They've evaluated you as to whether they will find you credible or they will dismiss what you have to say. Solid navy, he goes into. Solid dark gray. It's a good book to read. I learned a lot of things from it. He goes on to say, did you know what your most important status symbol besides your power garment is? Your tie. Now, I like red ties. The one he said I was going to, he said never wear purple, and I was going to wear a purple one just because he said not to, but never wear purple. He says, listen to this, what he says about this. The tie is the one thing that almost every man puts on when he's going to dress up. It is probably the single most important denominator of social status for a man in the United States today. Show me a man's tie and I'll tell you who he is or who he is trying to be. What does your wife, take a look around, everybody. See how everybody's dressed. What are they trying to say? And whether you like it or not, believe it or not, your tie more than any other aspect of your appearance will determine how I and other people view your status, your credibility, your personality, your ability. They did an experiment. They had people come in to interview for a job. Guys that came in with no tie and some with no jacket got no job. The guy that came in that dressed for success, they were rated higher, were considered more credible, more knowledgeable. It's interesting how, in terms of externals, men judge. By the way, guys, do you know what's in Do you know what the fashion for this fall? It's in CNN, so it has to be true. Do you know what's in for guys this fall? A closer look at men's skirts. New York, AP. This is an era of gender equality. In some household, it's the women who wear pants. Why then aren't more men showing off their skirts? This fall, what's in for guys? And this article goes on to say that in Paris, this February was the fashion show with guys in skirts. And it says in the history that it wasn't until the 19th century that men began wearing, now they don't call it skirts for guys. Clint Arnold corrected me yesterday about what they really do call them, but it's a skirt-like thing. And as I brought this up here, my favorite gladiator. So ladies, if there are any married ladies in here, the next time your husband tells you something to do, you tell him I wear the skirt in this family, honey, because men, soldiers, gladiators wore those things in the past. New York Post, because of Lord of the Rings, this fall will also be not only skirts for men, they've gone crazy, I know that, but it will be dressing like a hobbit. Which is a bad hobbit, if you ask me. Hobbit will be chic. That is the rage this fall. It is true. Men judge by externals. Now, I want to say something before I get into this, gentlemen. You are asked to wear a shirt and a tie, and it's in the catalog. Don't misunderstand what I'm about to do. Because you do not want to offend, and because men do judge by externals, and because, as we're going to point out to you, overwhelmingly, it's an issue of your heart that you dress for success. Part of that is you do dress properly because you represent the Lord. But apart from cleanliness and modesty in dress, the overwhelming concentration of Scripture is on how you dress on the inside. In many senses, beyond that modesty, beyond that cleanliness, overwhelmingly, God cares about your heart. When I asked you to look around at how we're dressed, we did like men are prone to do. We thought externally. We thought on the outside, which that matters, but overwhelmingly in Scripture, it's the inside. How's your inside dress this morning? That's what Paul wants to talk about in Colossians chapter 3. Before we get there, I'd like you to turn to 1 Samuel. We're going to go back to Colossians, but I'd like you to turn to 1 Samuel. It's the story of David's being chosen as king. And you're familiar with this story. The Lord says, I've rejected Saul, verse 1. Shamuel asked of God, go out and anoint the next king. Here's where you go. Here's the address, but didn't tell him the man, just said go to Jesse's spread and you'll find the next king of Israel, Samuel, the great prophet of God. So Samuel, verse 4, did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling. There was a day in which God's men made men tremble. Today, next to a used car salesman is the preacher because of what has happened. That's a shame. Got to dress for success. And they said, do you come in peace? Because he was God's man with God's authority. And he said, in peace I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And it came about when they entered that he, Samuel, the great prophet, judged externally. It's easy to do. And he sees Eliab. And my guess was that Eliab was this big, strapping, big man, good-looking. And he thought, wow, if anybody's going to take on Israel's enemies, it's going to be a man that looks like Arnold with pumping iron. That's what we need. Instead of trusting and relying on the Lord, he looked at the externals. And the Lord rebuked Samuel. Gently, nicely, but he rebuked him. Verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance, the outside, or at the height of his stature. I have rejected him. What does the Lord say to look at? For God does not see as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Now, guys, I think Molloy has something going here with his idea, but it is never mere externals. If you're smart, you'll dress right because of that external so that you don't convey the wrong way. But listen to me, overwhelmingly, overpoweringly, dressing for success as a Christian and especially as pastors is dressing right on your inside. How much we concentrate on the outside, getting it ready. Oh, if we only looked on the inside. We're going to go to another verse, Matthew 15. Matthew 15, as we work our way, Jesus' statements, 15:11, not what enters into the man, into the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles the man. It's a question of the character, Jesus says, not the outside or what we eat. Look at verse 18 of Matthew 15, but the things that proceeded out of the mouth come from the heart. Those defile the man. How you're dressed on the inside indicates whether you are dressed well or whether you're in trouble in your dress. Let's go to Luke 16:15, just to look at some texts. Luke 16:15. And he said to them, to the Pharisees, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. Men judge externally, but God knows your what? Heart. Go back to Matthew, when Jesus, by the way, Jesus was a very kind, compassionate man, very meek, but I'll tell you, on occasion, if someone he knew needed his attention in a negative way, you'd be a gentle, loving pastor. But on occasion, look at your Savior in Matthew 23. Look what he says. Woe! And when Jesus says woe, that means listen up. When the Bible says woe, you better listen up. Look what he says to the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, religious leaders, which we're all going to be, aren't we? You're training to be, right? Hypocrites, not seeker-friendly. For you clean the outside of the cup, the externals of the dish, but inside you're full of robbery and self-indulgence, you blind Pharisee. Jesus was a man at times. He didn't do it often, but on occasion. Be a loving pastor, but here's Jesus with his authority. You blind Pharisee, first clean the outside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! He says it over and over again. Boy, don't you think that made them angry? By the way, what's a hypocrite? Say one thing and do another. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. I did a funeral 2 months ago at Hollywood Forever. Anybody been there to do a funeral? Cecil B. DeMille and Valentino are buried there. Some of the most beautiful monuments. I've never been at a graveyard that looked like that. I mean beautiful. But if you'd open up one of those crypts, you know what you'd see? Bones or rotting flesh. Jesus said, you care about the outside, But you're neglecting the most weighty thing, the inside. James, as we're going through James, talks about this. How dare you, the guys in class, no, we've been going over this. How dare you make a distinction between the rich and poor if you see someone with a nice suit on the outside and you say, come on down here, you look real nice, you can give money to my church, but you say to that poor man that doesn't have anything, you can't do much for me. And he says, you're a judge of evil intentions. Can't do that in ministry. It's a grave temptation. They can give to your church, but it's evil in the sight of God. That's what Paul is dealing with. Now let's go to Colossians. I want to tell you that what you wear to church, clothes do make the man. But it may not be what you think by what I mean clothes. The theme of Colossians is the absolute preeminence, the sole sufficiency of Jesus Christ, Christ preeminent. And only an exclusive emphasis on his preeminence and sufficiency is capable of producing fruit in the believer's life that pleases God. That's why Paul says in 2:1-10, philosophy. Guys, be careful of philosophy. Paul warns, philosophy takes you away from preeminence on Christ to preeminence on self. It leads to self-glorification. Be very careful. Be aware of it, but beware of it. It leads to self-glorification. Paul says in 11-17 of chapter 2, human legalism. The dean has a good article on what is legalism. Man-made rules and regulations. If the Bible says you do it, you do it. If it says don't do it, you don't do it. But legalism is your own little set of rules apart from Scripture. What does that lead to? Self-glorification. It doesn't exalt Jesus Christ in his preeminence, 2:18-19. Human mysticism, what does it essentially do in 2:18-19? It glorifies self. What does human asceticism do? Touch not, taste not, glorifies self. Christ preeminent means everything that you do has Jesus Christ and his glorification preeminently in mind. That leads us to chapter 3. And there are practical implications of the preeminence of Jesus Christ. It's just not theology, but there's a practical implication. An emphasis on the preeminence of Jesus and his work should lead to practical or preeminent Christian conduct and walk. That's its implication. You can't just treat the theology of the passage without seeing that it leads to behavior. It matters what you wear, but not necessarily what you're wearing on the outside. Look at verse 3. If then you have been raised up with Christ, go back to verse 20 of chapter 2. If you have died with Christ, listen to me. When you come to Jesus Christ and he gives you new life, there is this, I guess it's the best term you could say, is this mysterious union of the believer with Christ. You are so in Jesus Christ that you are united with his death and with his resurrection to the point that you are no longer your own. You're absorbed in Jesus Christ. When the Father looks at you, he sees the glory of Jesus Christ. You've been raised. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You live in him and with him. Christ, his glory. You in Christ. Therefore, dress like your Savior. And like men who have been born again should dress. There's a lot of talk about the new birth, and that's what Paul is referencing in different words. Jimmy Carter started that. I'm born again. But now the term has watered down to where born again has absolutely almost no meaning in popular culture. Listen, it means a transformation. Now, I fail. Sometimes, more than sometimes, I fail, especially in the inward dress. I hope that's okay to admit. I think preachers need to admit that they fail at times. But the preeminency of Jesus Christ and your union with him, your being born again, it means that the new birth doesn't just sit there, dormant, It will do something in your life, and you'll be miserable until that new birth with the power of the Spirit energizing your life to dress on the inward man like you should. He says, keep seeking. That word, keep seeking, is a present aspect for my Greek guys. Have the habit. Strive for the things above. What's that? The new life in Jesus Christ. That's your habit. You can only afford a $99 suit, and I've been there, and it's about all this one is worth. Just look nice on the outside, okay. But concentrate on the things above. And he's about to tell us how to dress. And he's not going to touch on the outside. He's going to touch on the inside, where it matters with God. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind. That means the imperative has the habit. Concentrate. Set your mind on the things above, the new nature, that exalted position of Jesus Christ and what that means practically in your life, not on the things of earth. Someone has said that Christians are so heavenly minded, no earthly good. I'm not so sure. I think we need to look at how we dress on the inside. For you have died. There's that mystery. When Jesus Christ died, we died with him. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You're in him. Your life is bound up with Jesus Christ. Act like it. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, guess what? You will also be revealed with him in glory. Your glorification. But right now, act like glorified people that's coming in the future. So there's a basic outline, if I could give you, to where we want to go. Verses 5 through 9. What's always out of fashion? Don't be caught dead wearing this. Verses 10 through 14. What's always in fashion for a born-again Christian who's been raised, whose priorities are different? How do you dress for church? How do you dress as a pastor? How do you dress for success? I don't know if it's the color of your tie or the suit. That can be important. But we better look at the inside. That's where God is looking. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. You're dead. I've done many a funeral. As a matter of fact, in Birmingham, I only did a few weddings, and I got a lot of practice on funerals. And they always bring the coffin right up beside me, which kind of weirds me out. And I've never had a good conversation with a dead person. You could put gold in front of them. You could put money, everything you want. You get no conversation. As a matter of fact, one of the most silent sounds is the lowering of a body into a grave. It's just this echo. That's how you're to be. In verses 5 through 9, through what he's talking about, it no longer affects you. Yes, that's sin nature. I'm not perfect either. I understand, but you're to consider. The aorist imperative means urgent action. Consider yourself dead like the corpse to immorality. You know what the term immorality means, literally? Traffic with harlots, but it's talking about sexual impurity. Guys, we've heard sermons like that. I'm not going to concentrate here, but I will tell you one thing. Two things will take out a preacher. Two main things. First is money, and that's about 10%. Turn on Christian television and you'll see those getting taken out with money. The second thing that will take 90% of preachers if they fall, ladies, don't take this personally, but it will be women. Guys, be very careful there. I'm not going to dwell there, but be very careful there. Impurity. Now, this term has a wider range of meaning than mere fornication or sexual impurity. It actually applies to all forms of moral evil, including perjury or lying. Don't wear that. Paul says that's not dressing for success in the Christian life. Passion. Now, that term can be positive or negative, and these are in relationship to yourself. Passion has the idea of dishonorable passion, evil desires. It covers a wide range of emotions that are prohibited in Scripture, especially violent emotions. Hot temper. Rage. Evil desire denotes a strong desire of evil, illicit cravings. And by the way, I think Satan will be out to get you more because you're going to proclaim God's word, and if he can make the leaders of God's word fall, then he can shame the church more effectively. Be careful. It's only paranoia if they're not out to get you. Satan is very strategic in these areas. Greed, which amounts to idolatry. This is the climax of the present list. Covetousness is idolatry because you set your affections on the things below instead of on God, and whatever takes you away from the supremacy of God is wrong. Look what it says in verse 6, "For on account of these things, the wrath of God will come." You want to make God angry? Dress like that. Whether you wear a brown suit, a blue suit, or whatever, a tie, that's not, you know. But if you dress like this, God is not pleased. The chastisement of God comes. And in them, and matter of fact, that will come means it's impending. All the ones that are unsaved that act like this, that judgment is impending. It's coming. It's a futuristic present. It's going to come. So certain as it is, it may be considered already here. "For on account of these things, the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them." Hey, many of you can tell stories of before you came to know the Lord, and I've heard them in discipleship lab. But look at Paul in verse 8. "But now," that's a sharp, emphatic contrast. But now, what do you mean now, Paul? "But now that you've been raised, you've been glorified, born again." Boy, have we watered down born again. Not we here, but I mean just in the general Christian culture of what that means. "But now, you also," and then see that word, "put them all aside," New American Standard? That's a clothing term. That's why Paul's talking about how to dress. That's used for clothing. Take off, just like you take your jacket off. Anger. It denotes a chronic attitude of smoldering hatred and dislike. Get into an elders meeting, gentlemen, and you'll find yourself at times, depending on the personality of the elder and how you interact, you could find yourself in a hot meeting. I know that in Texas when I was there, there was a church, Baptist deacons met, got into a fight. One deacon pulled out a gun and shot the other one dead. Never forgot it. Became a good illustration for people. Don't do that. Anger, wrath. It's an outburst of anger. You're quick-tempered. Don't put a quick-tempered guy on your elder board, guys. Don't you be quick-tempered. Malice. You know what that word malice means there in verse 8? You wish somebody harm. I'm going to get you. Take that off. I am firmly convinced, as best as you can, and I feel here too, the best thing you can do when people are like this is to let it go. Can you do that? Can you let things go? That's hard. It's hard for me. But as born-again people, you know what you need to do when you find yourself, this starts to happen, and it can, we're all human. Sometimes it's best to let things go. Don't carry a grudge. God said in the Old Testament, vengeance is mine. It's very difficult to do, especially when they do things that aren't right, and they even will lie about you. Let it go. Let the Lord handle it. Very hard to do. Abusive speech. Blasphemy. I don't think this is talking about blasphemy against God, but it means abrasive slander. Excuse me, I skipped one. Evil railing speech against someone. And James will talk about that. How can you say those things to your brother created in the image of God? You got to be careful that we dress our speech properly. The word abusive speech, this refers to shameful, abrasive speech, low, obscene speech, foul talk. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Verse 9, don't lie to one another. Since you hey, there is that term laid aside, but this one is a much stronger term. It means it's somewhat emphatic. Strip off. You've laid aside, you stripped it off, the old self. He says, got to get rid of it. Don't be caught dead with that. That old self, that old man, and it will raise its head. We are not glorified yet, but we need to act like we are. Don't lie to one another. But look at verse 10, what always is in fashion with God. What always is in fashion with God. There's that clothing term that Paul uses. He's used, take it off now, put it on. Here's how to dress for success. And there's one thing you need above everything on this list. See if you can guess. There is one item of clothing. Don't you be caught dead with this one item of clothing that I'm going to tell you what it is. You come to church, you come to school, you come everywhere with this one item of clothing, and I'll get to it. See if you can guess if you're, do a little etymology, and see if you can guess. And you've put on the new man, that born again, that new nature, that new covenant nature with the power of the Spirit. Look at this, which is being constantly renewed, the Greek means. Look, the new birth experience doesn't just sit there, guys. It will make you miserable until you dress correctly. The Spirit will convict. All of us can identify with that conviction. It's going to be renewed. Ask yourself 10 years ago, am I more spiritually renewed and mature than I was now, than I was 10 years ago? You know what I mean? Now versus 10 years ago. I hope you can say that you have learned more about dressing for success. It's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of one who created him. God's making you like him. But God doesn't wear a suit. That's important, don't get me wrong. But God doesn't wear a suit. Here's what is the new man, the new nature. Here is the clothing that we need to put on constantly in our pastoral work and as a Christian. Look at this. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew. No more racial distinctions, guys, in the new birth. You know what I like about this place? There are Russian Christians, Chinese. Why? We had discipleship lab the other day, and Jim Moulton was spying on the Soviets, and we had Russian and Ukrainian believers in there, and now we're one in Jesus Christ. Only the Lord can do something like that. We're no longer enemies. Hey, we're brothers. There's no distinction. It's what I like that the Lord can do when he transforms us. There's no more racial distinctions. There's no more, as the Jews said, you circumcised versus uncircumcised. There's no barbarian. The Romans thought everybody's a barbarian if you're not a Greek or a Roman. And the worst thing of all was to be called a Scythian, which, whoa, really uncouth. That terrible term we used to hear, I guess today could be a model trailer park trash. And there's nothing wrong with living in a trailer, but we heard that in another administration. Slave and free. We don't make racial distinctions anymore. There's no more ethnic prejudice among Christians. You know what the difference between you is and another person is? Do you believe in Jesus Christ or you don't? It's not the outside. It's the transformation that has taken place on the inside. And I am glad that when we come together in chapel, Americans that used to be enemies in the Cold War with everybody. Hey, we're brothers. And Christianity and the new birth rises above that. And so, verse 12, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, you've been chosen, you've been born again. This is no accident, by the way. Glad Mr. Pitts was debating evolution. Wouldn't it be terrible to be an evolutionist, think that you're just a random product, there's no God? Wouldn't that be awful, the depression? Hey, you've been chosen. You've been called. God selected you. But the selection is not based on your good looks. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God chose the base things of this world, so I know why I was chosen. I ain't too good. Ain't is an emphatic. Look what the first thing he says, gentlemen, to dress for success. I can't stress this, and I got to hurry. I can't stress. A heart of compassion. You want to be a success as a preacher? I don't think God wants hard-hearted preachers.
hard-hearted Christians. Bowels of mercy. It often speaks of what Jesus felt when he saw the unsaved. Paul uses it when he appeals to Roman Christians by the mercies of God. The word expresses tender emotion and a sympathy of heartfelt compassion. Gentlemen, you want to come dressed right for church. God wants a tender preacher. God wants a compassionate man. Because you too walk in feet of clay. You know, that's why Jesus was chosen as high priest and became man, so that he could deal moderately with people. Wonderful passage, Hebrews 5. Great preaching on that. He learned obedience so that he could relate to your suffering and trial. Kindness. This word is included in the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. It's a quality of God. It's the Spirit working in your life. The psalmist says, taste and see the Lord is kind. Jesus taught his hearers to be kind because God is kind to the ungrateful and the ungenerous. Gentlemen, as a pastor, there are going to be ungenerous and unkind people in your congregation. And through the power of the Spirit and only through his power, you must dress for success and be kind to those to you who are unkind. And oh, they will be. And those too who are kind to you, just like your Father. Humility, true humility. What does the Lord require of you, Micah 6:8, but to walk humbly before your God? Humility is especially fitting for the followers of Jesus. It says of Jesus that he was gentle and lowly of heart. That's what it means, gentlemen, if you want to be a wonderful pastor. Put on that gentle spirit of humility. He calls us to be servants, not the chief cook and bottle washer at the church, not the supreme Lord and ruler, but a servant. I like the next term, gentleness. This is also included in the fruit of the Spirit. It is the quality that has traditionally been rendered meekness. Moses was very gentle. Boy, did he have trouble. I wish I had more time. A couple days out, oh, that we had the leeks and garlic in Egypt. They kept complaining against God and Moses was such a gentle man and so meek that he did not respond in kind. Numbers 10, it finally got to the point with God. But boy, God is patient, and Moses was meek. Psalm 37 says that the gentle shall inherit the land. That's where Jesus got the beatitude in Matthew 5:5. Jesus was gentle. There were many times when he could have bopped them. And on occasion, I have made the mistake of bopping when I shouldn't. But by the gentleness and forbearance of Christ, Paul talks about. Patience. Gentleness has much in common with patience. It is too the fruit of the Spirit. Like compassion and kindness, patience is the quality of God that should be reproduced in those who bear his image. How patient God is with us. You don't see a cosmic fly swatter when you lose your temper, do you? Aren't you glad? Man, I would have been pulverized a long time ago. Be that way with others. Dress like that. Kind, gentle man. Forgiving each other. Boy, you want a dangerous prayer? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lord, I want you to be as liberal with forgiveness with me as I am with others, you're saying. Present participle indicates here a habit of action. Forgiving is a participle. Habitual, linear, durative. Christ's forgiveness of us is made the reason for our forgiveness of others. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't consequences, but a forgiving man is the way you should dress. A forgiving man. And we come to the last verse. This is the quality that you cannot leave home without it. Remember that commercial, American Express, don't leave home without it? If you forget everything that today, and I don't want you to forget, look at this, and beyond all, above all, above all, most important, attention. It's intensive in Paul. Beyond all these things, and they supply the word put on. Put on what?
Love.
Now, go to 1 Corinthians. I don't have time. I would have done it. I'm almost out of time. 1 Corinthians 13. And you're going to see the qualities of love. And every time I read through that, I get convicted because I know I fall short. Love is patient, love is kind, love does not respond the way the other guy responds. And then he says this. Love, and it's an appositive, which is the perfect bond. It's love that covers a multitude of sin. It's love that took your Savior to the cross. Now, love doesn't overlook error, but love also controls the response to error. God hated sin, but he sent his Son out of love. Gentlemen, if you wear one article of clothing, and that's why I did this morning, so that it would stick in your minds. Christians do a lot of talking about love, but John says this, the one who does not love does not know God. The one who has the habit of love has been begotten out of God. How's your love life? That encompasses all the virtues. That's what I want to see produced in the men here. When they go out, they say of the master seminary, like Tertullian reported, oh, how those men love their flock and are gentle and kind and patient with their people and wear that girdle of love. Please remember verse 14. It's the girdle. It holds it all together. I don't know who wrote this, and I've got to quit, but I think it was Dr. Buzenitz, and I want to say that I appreciate that thing that I gave you. Many don't read the catalog. But gentlemen, we don't want to just produce theologians here. I hope not. Gentlemen, this was written, and it's very significant. And I want you to read this catalog of what we would like the men of Master Seminary to be. Character, how you dress. I don't want just an intellectual. It's got to get to the heart with the girdle of love. And this, you ought to read this. He did a very good job. It says here, gentle and compassionate, knowing your faults and failures, your strengths and weaknesses, all of this to produce compassionate men that have gracious relationships. I've got to stop. Please read that. I don't have time. How do you dress for success? You got to wear a girdle. And it's not the outside. It's your heart, the newborn nature that counts. Let's close in prayer. Father, in Jesus' name, my prayer for all of us here is that as these men go out, they would be compassionate men, filled with love for their flock, with love for you, and that as Tertullian said about what they said about Christians. Oh, how they love one another. May you make them compassionate, gracious, loving, humble men of God that model that relationship for their flock. Empower them with their spirit. Keep them safe from the enemy who does not want them to be this way. In Jesus' name, amen.